Beautiful. All right, I only have one announcement, but I'm going to add a little bit of encouragement to it. We have a family camp that we're going to be participating in as a church this coming end of July, beginning of August. And the registration forms are available online right now, and all the information you need about that is online. And there's also registration forms out in the lobby, and we have a deadline so we can plan for this, which will be July 1st. And that is for turning in your application and the money to participate in it. But just an encouragement, don't be waiting until the end of the next month, the month before July, to make your decision to go. Make the decision to go now, and also be encouraging others to make that decision and helping them, asking them why, you know, why you want to go, why don't you want to go, you know, asking questions about that, because we don't, procrastination is not a godly thing. But it's something that God wants us to do. He wants us to make decisions. Now, sometimes it happens at the last minute, but I would encourage you to consider it, to go and be a part of what this church, what God's working in this church, and or finding out from somebody if you're new what that's all about. So, but the forms are available. Before our faithful brother in Christ, Tom Burke, comes up to teach God's word this morning, we're going to sing number 87. And let's stand up on this one, okay, because we need to get a little bit of oxygen going and get our minds ready to receive God's word. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless you all. You may be seated. Oh, man, once again, another Sunday like you had last Sunday, Kathy. If anybody who listened to the manifestations, I'm just once again in awe of how God works in the songs that Danny chose to lead, the individual manifestations, the prayers, and what I'm about to teach. We really didn't exchange notes before the meeting today. It's just the way God works, and I'm once again amazed by it because what I'm going to touch on with you today is pretty specific. I think you know in those manifestations of Holy Spirit, when God's talking to his people, he generally gets pretty specific. He doesn't talk about, my children, you've got eternal life, stand upon my word, my son's coming back, speak the word. People sometimes do that, but when it's God speaking to his people, it's usually one thing that he knows we need to hear today. And it's certainly reassuring that the things I'm going to share with you today are needed. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 12, if you turn there, please. I don't know if this is just me or if this is a human trait, but I remember as a teenager and even as a young Christian being very frustrated because part of me wanted to be a part of something special, you know. So I used to go to various gatherings as a teenager, and you really felt like you were part of something special. You know, we are stardust, we are golden. But you guys don't have no idea what I'm referring to. You do, okay. That's all right. That's okay. But at the same time, I felt like, you know, I want to do something that is significant to, you know, and specific to me. And so I would do things that were significant and usually very stupid, and nobody wanted to be around me anymore. So how do I get both, you know? And God is so wise in that in the body of Christ, when you believe on Jesus Christ, if you haven't, it's the simplest thing in the world, recognizing that his work has accomplished what you could never accomplish on your own. His work has reconciled you to God. When that occurs, we become a part of something very special called the body of Christ. And yet within that body of Christ, God is so wise in that he's made us all a part of something eternal, and yet he's giving each one of us something individually significant within that body. One of the many places that speaks of that, of course, is Ephesians 4, which you're familiar with. And no, you're not in the wrong section. We're not going there today. We're going to 1 Corinthians 12. I do want to thank Ray Heath. His teaching at the men's weekend really got me sparked on some of these things that I want to share with you today. Verse 27, towards the end of the chapter. Speaking to the Christians in Corinth, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." So it says that you're the body of Christ, which is one, right? But then it says you're members in particular. Members, it doesn't say molecules, right? It says members. Do you understand the significance of that? It's not just that you're a nameless, faceless part of this mass, but you are a member, just like the members of the body are each different and each significant. And if it said molecules, then that would be a whole different teaching, wouldn't it? But we are members of that body. Each one has a particular God-given function in that body. Some of them are listed here in verse 28. Apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. These are all different spiritual abilities that God gives to individuals in the body of Christ. Some of us call them different things. The Word of God calls them different things. Some of us refer to them as ministries. Some of us refer to them as gifts or, you know, grace-given gifts or something. Maybe some of these terms are more accurate than others, I suppose. But, you know, I would say if you have a favorite term for these ministries or whatever you call them, be very careful that that doesn't turn in. You don't turn it into what the Corinthians turned it into. You know, I'm of my offices. I'm of services. I'm of ministries. I'm of grace-given gifts, and you're not. It's very easy for simple terms for old Adam to take my favorite term and in my mind and heart cause me to place myself a little bit above you because you use a term that I feel is less accurate. Don't do that, okay? Whatever term you use, what's significant here is what these things are, okay? They're God-given abilities. There are God-given spiritual abilities. If you play guitar really well, did God give you that ability? No, you did, right? You picked up a guitar, you practiced, you learned to play. Maybe you have certain natural ability more than someone else has, but it's something you learned. These ministries that we read about are something God gives. You know, some of them, again, that are listed here, apostles, prophets, teachers, and then it says miracles. Now, here's an interesting one, because We read previously in 1 Corinthians 12 that every Christian has the ability to work miracles, right? It's part of what God's given us in Christ, the ability to work miracles. Most of you here probably have at one time or another. So why is it called a gift? Why is it called a ministry? Because there are some in the body of Christ who just have that extra oomph. When they work miracles, they do it so confidently, so powerfully, it inspires the rest of us. So there are some with a ministry of healing. Any Christian in here can heal anybody with a physical need. If you have a physical need, please make sure you get healed before you leave. But there are some who are so confident, so powerful, so adept, have that extra something that God gives that inspires us to be more powerful. It inspires the whole church. I'll give you a simple example that you've all seen. If you're a Christian, do you have the ability to speak in tongues, interpret, prophesy? Yes. Yes, you do. You can use that ability or not use it, but if you're a Christian, you have that ability. Most of you do use that ability. Now, yet on Sunday mornings, there are a few people who stand up, and when they manifest, you just kind of say, whoa, that's what it can be. You see, they don't have extra spirit. They just have a ministry or a gift in that area that affects all of us and inspires all of us, you see. There are those who have ministries of giving. There are those who have ministries of showing mercy. There's no set list, okay? There are places in God's word that speak about some of these ministries, but there's not like 20 ministries and you get one of the 20. No, as far as I can see, they're limitless, basically, you know? But the important thing is you got one. You've got one, something that God's giving you by which you and you alone can edify the entire body of Christ, can affect and inspire the entire body of Christ. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Now, it's a truth that the Corinthians were well aware of. So why is he bringing it up if it's something they already knew? Well, we'll find out. It says in verse 29, are all apostles, all prophets, all teachers, all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, but can all work miracles? Yeah. If you're a Christian, do you have the gift of healing? Do you speak in tongues? Do you interpret? Yes. But the point here in Corinthians, and this is where it's so important, once again, as we study God's word, to consider the context. Okay? This group in Corinthians, they were not ignorant regarding the power of the Spirit. They were not ignorant regarding those gifts that God gives us spiritually. They were well aware of what they were. The problem with the Corinthians was not ignorance. The problem was the way in which they were operating these things. The point here is, in the local church, does everyone speak in tongues at the same time? Everyone interpret at the same time? Everyone, somebody needs healing and 20 people jump on them? That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it was, unfortunately, too often in Corinth, because everyone wanted to be the star, you see? So Amber has a physical need, says, could somebody please minister healing to me? Instead of each one of us saying, taking directions from God or taking directions via our Lord, we just decide, that's another notch in my belt. And 20 of us are there, and one of us belongs there. You see, if you have the ability, you have the ability. But we are still subject to a Lord, subject to a head of that body, right? That was the problem in Corinth, see, is not recognizing that, yeah, each one of us has this individual significance, but not all the time. Do you speak in tongues and interpret or prophesy on Sunday mornings? Very often, I've heard you. But do you insist on it every time? If they don't call on you, do you stand up and bring forth your message? No. So you see, the problem here was not a lack of zeal. The problem was something else entirely. And I might add that if this is brand new to you, if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, speaking in tongues, what the heck's that? One body, what? Members, what? Ministries? If this is all new to you, my purpose isn't to reteach this morning. I'd direct you towards our bookstore where we've got a class called Ephesians in the Local Church that gets into these matters in detail. That's not my purpose today. Most of you are, at least to some degree, familiar with these things. And my purpose, it goes beyond that. The great emphasis you see here in Corinthians is what's going on within the church, within the four walls, or however many. One, two, three, four. What do we have, six walls? That's a great number. Sometimes God's word speaks of the church as being all Christians all around the world. Very often when it speaks of the church, it's just speaking about that local fraction of the church in which all of these things can be experienced. You know, it's a fraction of the church like we have here is not like the hand of Christ. Wherever a group of Christians gather together as a church, the entire body of Christ can be experienced. And that's where it's lived out. And that's where these practical truths in Corinthians, they're addressing not how the Corinthians behave in the world, but how the Corinthians behave within the Corinthian church. And the way they were behaving was not proper. It was not orderly. It's so important to understand for our purposes that all of these things that we read about, manifestations of Holy Spirit, ministries that God's given, they're effective within that local church. I know there are many Christians who think, well, God's given me a ministry to the universe. You know, I'm an apostle to the world. I don't read any such thing in God's word. Even Paul, he left his church on occasion on particular missions that God sent him on. But you know where he went when he was done with those missions? Back to his church. He had a church he was accountable to as well. That's a huge shift for many Christians who have been weaned on the idea that they're worldwide ministries and worldwide ministers. And then you get into the problem of, okay, you're part of a worldwide ministry and I'm part of a worldwide ministry. Which one of our leaders is the leader of the world then? I would suggest Christ is the leader of all the Christians in the world. And if the word of God is correct, that's lived out in the local church. And it's very important to recognize that unless Christians decide to be part of some local church, these things can't really work, can they? If you look at the Word of God, men like Paul, men like Peter, men like Apollos, they didn't wear name tags saying apostle. I know places where they do, but you know they didn't wear name tags, say prophet, healer, apostle. So how do I know who is? Because I know you. You understand? When you're part of a local church long enough, you get to know each other. And you get to know that, boy, any believer can give me comfort. But if I really need comfort, I'll go to Janet. If I really need reproof, I won't go to Janet. I'll go to Robert. You understand? Why? Because Janet has the comfort name tag, and Robert has the kick your butt name tag. No. Because I know them. And I've seen God working in them and see that particular thing that they do. Oh, do you understand how it's got to be lived out in a church that have committed themselves one to another? You can't. It's kind of like marriage. You can't really be a part of three or four, you know? I suppose you could try, but none of those relationships is going to be completely satisfying. And you're certainly not going to be at peace, right? Now, over the course of one's life, I might be a part of several local churches, but each one gets my full heart, my full loyalty, my full attention, not because we demand it in some kind of statement of purpose, but because that's how this works. If I don't know you, how can I trust you with my heart? If you don't know me, how can you trust me? You see, that's built as we're together. And then we see these beautiful things that God's placed in each believer's heart as we grow up together into the head. I trust you understand. This is all just introduction to where I'm going with you this morning. Verse 31 really specifies the problem in Corinth. Regarding these gifts, regarding these ministries, apostles, prophets, etc., 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 The King James is misleading. It says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Very thankful that we have others in the church who study God's word and study the Greek, because I recently got some real clarification on this verse from a few of our believers. The King James Version, many of you know, wonderful version of the Bible, but it was translated from this, what's called the Stephen's Text. That's what we call it in English, the Stephen's Text. The Stephen's Text was a Greek text made up of all those who put the Stephen's Text together considered all of the Greek manuscripts available at the time. And the time was in the 1600s. Now, since the 1600s, we found many, many, many more Greek manuscripts, right? And in finding those Greek manuscripts, we've realized, oh, some of the manuscripts that they emphasized in putting the Stephen's Text together were faulty, were lacking, were not really accurate. So there are other texts we refer to. If you've never opened a Bible before, you could ignore everything I'm saying right now. But if you're a student of the Bible, this is important to understand. There are texts we refer to as critical Greek texts, the more modern ones that have considered all of the manuscripts that are available, and they many times give us a different picture of the words that were actually used. The good news is 90 to 95% of the manuscripts agree. You know, it's not like one of them says you've got eternal life, but then another manuscript says, no, you don't. But particular words might differ. And so you've got to consider the majority of texts, where those texts came from, how old they are. And in the text that we have available now, the Stephen's Text proves to be a little lacking. I bring all this up because in the King James says, covet earnestly the best gifts. And the word that in the Stephen's Text for best is needed gifts, the needed gifts. So I could understand that. That would be a good thing to tell people. Covet or desire whatever gift is needed right now. If we need a healer, we don't need a reprover. If we need an apostle, we don't need a prophet. So covet earnestly the needed gifts. I understand that. However, in the later text, the word for best is not the word for needed. In the more reliable text, the word for best is the word for best. Okay. Now, there may be a gift that's more needed right now, but is there a gift of God, a ministry, a God-given ministry in the body that's better than the rest of them? No. So why would he tell them to covet those? Well, there's one of two answers, and they both amount to the same thing. This is either irony here. He's saying, so go ahead and covet whatever the best gifts, just a statement of fact. You Corinthians are coveting these gifts. It's the proof is in the opening chapters of Corinthians, right? Always have to consider context. Remember, he talked to them about the division in the church? Because some were exalting one man in his ministry, some were exalting another man in his ministry, some were exalting another man in his ministry. Each one was saying, well, Paul's gift is best. Apollos' gift is best. Peter's gift is best. This coveting doesn't mean they were sitting on their beds and saying, I want to be an apostle. I want to be an apostle. I want to be an apostle. It was that they were zealously supporting the ministries they thought were more important. And there is no more important ministry in the body. See, that's so important to understand, because when we start considering certain ministries to be more important than others, that's when we put divisions in the body of Christ. There was somebody today who filled out a name tag for you, probably. They smiled and filled out your name tag, and you probably didn't know it, but they were praying for you as they did it. And I'm teaching God's word, so which one's more important? Now, those aren't ministries, those are functions, but you get my point? If it's done, and neither one's there. If there were some that were more important, God would be a respecter of persons, right? How many of you get to stand up here and do this on Sunday? Handful of you. So the rest of you, God just doesn't love, right? That's what religion teaches. That's what religion teaches. But honestly, if I'm going to have a name tag that sets me apart because of my ministry, then every one of you needs to have a name tag as well. because every ministry in the body is equally important. In Corinth, whether this is irony or a statement of fact, their error was in exalting certain ministries over others, where God clearly says, hey, you're all members in particular. You all have individual ministries, but underlying that, you are all members in particular. And so what follows in this final verse then becomes so significant. Because if this is what they were doing, this coveting, then here's the answer to it. I show unto you a more excellent way. A more excellent way than what? More excellent way than coveting. You see, if you're not familiar with the teaching of Ephesians, go get that class. But for now, one thing you learn is we're commanded in the body of Christ to submit to each other. Right? Any church that has a hierarchy that you must submit to at all times is not functioning as a Christian church. Okay? When God is working in Arlen and energizing his ministry, I'm obliged to submit to him. When Lorraine is doing, I'm obliged the same. And at times they're obliged to submit to me, not because of our position, not because of our name tag, but because that's the member the Lord's working in right now. I might add, even in marriage. Is your wife still a member of the body of Christ? Then there are times you are to submit to her, huh? The beautiful thing that makes the body of Christ work is the fact that there is no hierarchy other than Christ. If there is a hierarchy, then the submitting only works one way and not the other. And in any group that operates that way, they would be hard-pressed to define themselves as a biblically Christian church. How in the world could we submit one to another if certain ministries are exalted? The answer is we can't. But there's a more excellent way than that, right? That's what chapter 13 speaks about. And that's really where we're going this morning. So if you're thinking, oh, he's finally done. No, I'm just getting started. Aren't you glad you didn't put any money in that horn of plenty? 1 Corinthians 13, just about anybody is familiar with. It's described as one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. I would agree. It's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. It's also one of the most fierce, brutal, uncompromising chapters in the Bible. So it's a fierce beauty. It's an uncompromising beauty. And I think you'll see why. God did not give us his word simply to give us good thoughts to meditate upon. Okay? God's word is instruction in righteousness. Have any of you ever been instructed in anything? Okay, what are you expected to do at the end of the instruction? Perform, right? Do something with it. Okay, when you were instructed in... Caitlin, when you got driver's ed, okay, you didn't say, oh, that's interesting. Oh, what a nice thought to consider that you stop at that red sign. Oh, I'll think about that. You hopefully learned to stop at the red sign, at least after a couple tries, right? Oh, do you understand? God's word is not meant, it's not a piece of art to look at from a distance and say, oh, yes, love. Love is such a wonderfully inspiring thing. Oh, love is a challenging thing. Because, again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Corinthians. He's saying, I'm showing you a more excellent way. What does a way imply? Right? Going. It's not a more excellent piece of art. It's a more excellent way. Something nice to consider as you consider how wrong you are. No, a more excellent way than the way you've chosen. That's what this love is. Want to look at it a little bit, or are you scared now? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. This word charity, unfortunately, I do love the King James Version. I know not everyone here uses it, and that's fine. I like it because when the language is right, it's so specifically right, better than any modern version I know. However, when it's wrong, it's wrong. And charity is not a good translation for this word. For simplicity, we'll just say love when we read this, okay? But we know it's speaking not just of love, romantic love, or a mother's love, but that love that God has for us, that love that we can in turn have for him and for each other. Though I speak with the tongue of the men and of angels that have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have prophecy, the gift of is in italics, it doesn't belong there. Though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that's pretty important. Though I have all faith so I can move mountains. Jesus talked about that, right? Having faith so you can move mountains. But he says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's a good thing. And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. That's startling, isn't it? And yet it's such an essential point to begin our exploration of what God calls love. These are all good things to do, but apparently any and all of them can be done without love. And if they are, it's pointless, it's worthless. It profits me nothing, and indeed it says, I am nothing, if the things that I do are done outside of this thing God calls love. This is exactly what Galatians 5, 6 speaks of. Let's turn there briefly. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 13. Here's one I refer to often with you because it's very important. Most of you know that in the first century, one of the challenges was those Christians who had been Jews put a little certain value on the fact that they had been circumcised, right? Because circumcision was an important thing in the Old Testament. So many of the Jews who were Christians still put some value on it. Like, yeah, oh, you're a Gentile? Well, you're my brother, but you're a cousin maybe. You know, those who were Christians and circumcised, they're in the inner circle. Those who were Christians and not circumcised, maybe they're Christians. We settled that in Acts 15, but they're not in the inner circle. And of course, then there were those Gentiles. Gentiles weren't just brainless doormats. There were Gentiles who decided, hey, I'm better than you because I'm not circumcised. You're still living in the law, brother. If you're circumcised, I'm above the law, so I'm not circumcised, so I'm better. And Galatians 5, 6 makes a great point about that. I know it's one you hear from me a lot, but it's one you need to hear a lot, as do I. In Jesus Christ, verse 6 of Galatians 5, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Neither one in and of itself is good for anything. But, faith which works by love. Let's see. If faith which works by love is of value, then when I give my body to be burned in love, it's of value. When I give all I have to the poor in love, it's of value. If I got circumcised out of a love for God, that's valuable. If I remain uncircumcised out of a love for God, that's valuable. I've long searched for an example that's more in our culture than circumcision to drive this home, and God finally blessed me with one. I shared it with the leaders not too long ago, and I'm going to share it with you today. I think it was God, because in the course of just a few weeks, I had two very different but very similar conversations with two wonderful women in our church of a certain age. And one of them, in essence, somehow we got talking about hair coloring. And and if it was you, don't feel bad, okay? Thanks for providing me with a teaching example. I'm not going to name you. And this wasn't sinful. It was just illustrative of something that's very human. This was a woman who colored her hair. And in reference to some of the women of her age who haven't, in essence, I don't know what they're trying to prove by not coloring their hair. Okay? Amazingly enough, I then had a conversation with a woman who chose not to color her hair regarding those who do. And she said almost the exact same words. I don't know what they're trying to prove. Isn't it interesting how when you are walking carnally, you attribute your motives to others? Who says they're trying to prove anything? See, who says they're trying to prove anything? I might as well believe that if you choose to color your hair, you're doing it in love. If you choose not to, you're doing it in love. Galatians 5:6 is not written so I have a gauge for judging you. It's written so you have a gauge for judging yourself. Why am I coloring my hair? Is it vanity? Well, that's not love. Why am I not coloring my hair? Is it laziness? Is it rebellion? Is it? Well, that's not love. You see, it's written for me to judge myself. And by the way, if you don't color your hair or if you're a guy, I think you see this, how this verse still applies to so many things we do or choose not to do, right? What matters is not the action itself, but the heart, the love that I'm doing it with. Then it can profit great things, you see. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. So again, what's important is not even the specific act, but am I doing it by faith? In other words, am I doing it because I believe God's word? If I'm doing it because I really like David and he's doing it, so it must be right, that's not by faith, right? Doing something by faith would be seeing it in God's word and saying, I want to do this because God says to. And then also doing it in love. That's of great value. And it's the love that chapter 13 focuses on. So let's go back there now, if you would. From here on in the teaching, simple, you guys. If you're wondering what's this guy talking about, now we're just going to talk about love, okay? Having made the point that only love is profitable, Paul very wisely then goes on by revelation to describe what kind of love he's talking about. I won't even go there. Keep in mind, this is not, what we're going to read here is not a list of ingredients to love. Okay, it's a list of attributes. It's not a recipe, it's a menu. You understand the difference? I bring it up because, again, as a young Christian, I thought, this long list of things, if I master each one of these, then I arrive at love. That's not what this is. This is just a list of attributes that show in the life of one who truly has love. Okay? And again, it's not written so I could watch Brian Wolf say, oh, no love. It's written for me. It's written for me. That's why I say it's a brutal and uncompromising chapter, as beautiful as it may be, because there's no gray area. If these things do not describe me looking from the inside out, then they tell me one very particular thing about myself, and that is what I'm doing, as important as I think it might be, it ain't love. You see? So let's keep going. Here's that list I was telling you about. It says that this love suffers long and is kind, envies not, doesn't vaunt itself, is not puffed up. Suffers long, I think many of you know that the word for long suffering or suffering long that's translated here literally means having a flame that doesn't go out. Does that communicate to you? It's figurative, but boy, it communicates wonderfully, I think. Long-suffering is having a flame that doesn't go out. And it particularly applies to how we deal with people. You know? How you get that person that you're speaking God's word to, you can get all excited about, oh yeah, they're going to be a great believer. And then they don't become everything you thought they should become in a week. And then you kind of, you know, oh, we see this in humanitarian efforts all the time, right? People join different programs or follow different professions because in their minds, I'm going to help the world. And everyone's going to be so grateful that I helped them. Any of you who've ever been in social work, you realize that 99% of the people you help aren't grateful. You, and your flame goes out. you're no longer on fire and you're stuck in that profession for the rest of your life because you were expecting something back from it. Love doesn't expect anything back. See, that's why love's flame can stay long-lasting. Love's flame can stay bright. It says that this love is kind. The word kind is the same word Jesus used when he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy. If it's love, it doesn't put burdens on people that they can't handle. It doesn't vaunt itself. To vaunt yourself is, in a sense, to boast, but it can be more subtle than that. It's always fronting myself. You know, when you're having a conversation and the person you're talking to always seems to manage to bring the conversation back to them. And when you start talking about yourself, they yawn a little bit and then, oh, now let me tell you about me. And then now that we're done talking about me, let's talk about me some more. And so it may not be that blatant, but you understand what I'm talking about. Maybe you are guilty of it. Well, that would be vaunting oneself. Okay? It says this love is not puffed up next. I think we understand that figure, right? I won't tell you the whole gruesome story, but when I was a young man, I grew up by the ocean, or went there often, and we used to catch these fish called blowfish. And they're little, skinny, weaselly little fish. But when predators come around, they have the ability to blow up, so they look big and scary, and the predators then find another meal somewhere. But it's all air. Looks big, but there's nothing on the inside. See, we become very adept in this world at puffing ourselves up. Read a resume sometime, or more importantly, just hang around with most people, and everyone's life story sounds more interesting than yours, right? Because we love to puff ourselves up. Because love doesn't feel the compulsion to do that. Love would rather preach Christ. See, love would rather point you to Christ than to me. And I trust you understand, at least you Christians here understand, that's not because love is this somber duty. It's because I've got everything I want in Christ. What else is there that I crave in life that I don't have Christ? What else is there that I crave in the years ahead of me that I don't have in Christ? Nothing. So why the need to vaunt myself then? Why the need to bring the attention to me? Why the need to get something from you? That evaporates in love. Oh, you see? It vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. It says this love doesn't behave itself unseemly or inappropriately. I think we understand that as well. You know, inappropriate actions, inappropriate words, inappropriate dress. Sometimes it's due just to ignorance, but often it's due so you look at me, right? So you say that inappropriate word at the wrong place so people will notice, oh, Kristen. They may not be glad you're here, but they're noticing you, you see. Have you recognized anything, this list as we've looked through it so far, that these different qualities have in common? They're all about me, right? They all come down to me. The great thing that love frees us from is that bondage to me, vaunting me, puffing me up, me. That's why the next quality says that this love does not seek its own. Maybe that sums up all of the previous qualities. Oh, do we realize how revolutionary and freeing that is? Because it's a basic quality of mankind that I am the center of the universe. I'm happy to help you as long as I'm taken care of. Okay, how many of you have infants or young children? Nobody here? Okay, you're still qualified. They're so innocent and pure and loving, right? No, they're not. I won't mention any names. I just thought of a great example, but they're wonderful and loving as long as you give them everything they want right now. Right? Feed me now, change me now, hold me now. I just woke up and I'm going to cry till you pick me up because I'm the center of the universe. That's a human quality that all of us carry within us. And you don't lose it when you hit 12 or 18 or 21. You just get better at disguising it. You get better at making selfishness look like love. But it's still not. The love we're speaking of here is truly love. That we can love as God loves, we can love as Christ loved, and that love has no self in it. There's no payback to it. See. It's good stuff, isn't it? Again, let's remember, all these things are written not so we can sit back and say, oh, what a fine thing love is. It's not a painting, it's a mirror. When I hold myself up to this mirror, how do I look? That's the point of this, you see. You might say, well, I don't want to think about it that way. That's kind of mean. That's not mean. That is loving. Oh, goodness gracious. Those of you with children, don't you want them to do what's right? Don't you want them to know what they're capable of? So your children still crawl? No, they walk. How old are they?
9 and 7.
9 and 7, and they walk. Somewhere along the line, I think you and your wife made it clear to them, you can walk, so you're gonna walk, right? Maybe they wanted to keep crawling. Maybe they wanted you to keep feeding them, actually, you know? That's so mean. Why didn't you just let them stay there in the high chair and feed them? That would be tremendously unloving of him as a parent, wouldn't it? Oh, do you understand? God wants us to grow. He holds our faces up to this mirror so we can realize, holy smokes, all those things I thought were loving really weren't. But then I can replace them with the genuine. You see? Then I could start doing what I do for the real reasons, for the right reasons, for the profitable reasons. And there's only one, and that's love. Verse 6, it says, this love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But it rejoices in the truth. That doesn't mean so much, you know, rejoicing in iniquity doesn't mean like you slip on a patch of ice and I laugh. It runs much deeper than that. Rejoicing in iniquity is in the sense of finding my joy in things that are evil. Oh, you know what? I skipped two, didn't I? I thought there was something missing here. Oh, man, they're two very important ones, too. So forget what I just said about iniquity. Go back to verse 5. It says that this love, and I think you know when it says love is not, it's speaking of those who love are not, right? It's not this gaseous quality. It's those who are living according to this love, those who have chosen that as their life. Do not seek their own, and are not easily provoked. Provoked is a word for rubbing. You ever hear somebody say, she just rubs me wrong? You know, that doesn't happen to those who are walking in love. She just gets on my nerves. That doesn't happen to those who are walking in love. Now, there may be times where I will stop working with an individual because they just have shown me by their words and actions, they really don't want God's word. They want to get pizza together. They want to watch a movie together. And they'll put up with a little bit of God's word for the sake of the pizza and the movie. Okay, well, then it's very loving to let them go watch a movie and eat pizza with someone else and give my life to someone who wants God's word. But the fact that they're irritating does not qualify me to cut someone loose, right? And when I'm walking in love, I don't get irritated by people the way I used to, okay? So it's not easily provoked. And then, oh, thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. Okay, you love masters out there. Look at this one, and if we can look at that and say, I don't, then you're a love master, all right? Thinketh no evil, thinketh no evil. That doesn't mean you never have a stray evil thought. That happens to everybody, I guess, as long as we're in this world. But the word thinketh is our old friend logizomai. Remember that Greek word logizomai? It's a mathematical term. Now, somebody told me recently that because it's the word logizomai, it means love doesn't keep a record of evil. I don't think that's an accurate way of handling it. Logizomai is used of a logical conclusion. 2 + 2 = that's not something you can get imaginative with, right? Or artistic with. Oh, I think today 2 + 2 will be 7. No, it's 4, it's always 4, always will be 4. That's what logizomai means. When I add these things up, when I consider these things, there's only one possible logical conclusion. That's this word logizomai. So this verse doesn't mean so much that love doesn't keep a record of evil, although maybe love doesn't keep a record of evil, but love does not conclude evil. Oh, do you see? When I say, I don't know what she's trying to prove by coloring her hair, I am concluding evil. I'm assuming in my heart she's doing it for some carnal reason, for some selfish reason. You understand? That would be thinking evil, wouldn't it? I'm speaking God's word and somebody walks away and I conclude, oh, there goes a goat. They're not hungry. Maybe they got to go to the bathroom, you know? Maybe God is telling him to go heal somebody right now. I don't know. We're very prone to drawing those kind of conclusions based on what we really can only observe from the outside, right? Love cures us of that, okay? Love does not conclude evil. Now, does love notice evil when it is indeed evil? Yeah, if Corey pulled out a knife and was threatening you, or even stabbed you a couple times, I would not say, well, I better not think evil of Corey. No, that's flat out evil. He has demonstrated it, okay? It's not thinking of evil. You understand? Sometimes people get this idea of love, like love denies God's word. No, God's word says it would be evil for him to stab her. If he's doing it, that's evil. And I'm not thinking evil by stopping him, okay? If I look at him and I say, oh, he looks kind of suspicious. Wonder if he's got a knife in his pocket. I bet he wants to stab Kristen. That would be thinking evil. Do you get the difference? Pretty simple, right? But I bring it up because sometimes people take love into, love never violates God's word. If you're speaking things that are contrary to God's word, it's not loving for me to just say, oh, okay. If we're sitting together afterwards having a cup of coffee, and Ruthie starts telling people, Christ isn't really coming back. It's nice to think that he is, but he's really not. I'm going to be loving and let her say that to believers. No, no, no. I'm going to say, well, no, Ruthie, that's not what God's word says, and instruct properly. So evil expressed can and should be dealt with, but that it's concluding that there's evil in you due to something that I can't really know. I'd rather conclude there's good in you. I'd rather conclude you've got a loving reason for what you're doing, unless your words and actions prove me wrong. And that's what love does. It doesn't draw the conclusion of evil. I mean, we've all seen examples of each of these things all around us, right? And sadly, we've all seen examples of these things in us. It cuts very close to home. But I'm so glad God had this chapter written for me so I can look at my actions and realize quickly, whoa, Tom, you stopped walking in love. So then I could beat myself up for a year. No, so then I can, guess what? Start walking in love. Then we get to that one I referred to before. That it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And as I told you, that doesn't mean so much laughing at you when something bad happens to you, but in essence, the things that once brought me joy no longer bring me joy. You know, what does bring me joy? Truth. And what is truth? Jesus said the word is truth, right? The things of God, the true things, the things that point to Christ, the things that help people, the things that build up, those bring us joy. The things that once brought us joy don't anymore. Many of you have seen this happening in your own lives. I know I've seen it happening in mine. Here's a great one. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So love bears the cross, believes doctrines of devils. No. When it says, you're not stupid, right? When it says it, actually, the word bear, a better translation of that here is cover, covers all things. The rest of them are translated accurately, but I think even there you realize it's not saying like love covers secret sins, love hopes for someone to die. You know, it's within the context of God's word. A better way of understanding these expressions would be that love never stops covering for the things it should cover. It never stops believing. It never stops enduring. It never stops hoping. The things that God tells us to believe, to endure, and to hope in. You see, it never stops. It never stops. And then the great statement in the next verse. Could have just read this, I guess, and sent you home. Love never fails. Love never fails. That doesn't mean love never fails to get a response, by the way. Love often fails to get a response, but love isn't about the response. Okay? Again, if it's about the response, then it's not love, is it? If I'm being sweet to you so you will come to my church, then that's not love anyway. Okay? Love never fails in that love is always the right thing to do. It's never wrong, never wrong, never wrong to love. The rest of the chapter is instructive. You could study it in detail on your own. But it speaks of all the wonderful things that, or many of the wonderful things that we have right now, but how they're all going to come to an end. Prophecies shall fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. This isn't a commentary on spiritual maturity. I've heard it handled that way. Well, you know, young Christians do certain things. Mature Christians, though, put away childish things. No, it's talking about all of us as childish. Again, context. It's talking about things that will pass away, things that are important right now, right? Tongues are important, prophecy is important, all those things are important, but it speaks about a time coming when they'll pass away. Just like a time comes when a child grows up and they put away childish things. You understand? It says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I'm known. It's speaking about eternity. It's speaking about the moment when we as Christians step into eternity. Okay? All of these things that we treasure right now, you know, how important is it to believe God? Very important. But there'll be a day when you no longer need to, right? How about hope? Is hope important? But there'll be a day when you're living that which you hoped for, you see. Is a word of knowledge or prophecy from God important? No, very much so. But there's a day coming when we're going to know even as we're known. So does he need to give us a little bit of information anymore? No, we're going to know even as we're known. So all of these things, as important as they are, have a time limit. That's why they're called childish things. There's one thing that's not called a childish thing, though. And one thing that we have now. And that is love. That's why the last verse says, you know, there remain these three great things, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. No, they're all the same. No, it does say the greatest is love. Why? Believing will have an end. Okay? We believe God now because we make the choice to believe God because we've got other evidence we could believe, right? We've got the world, we've got the flesh, we've got the devil saying, no, believe this, believe this, believe this. God says, I'm happy if you believe me, so we do. There's a day coming when all those other influences are going to be gone. So the only reality is going to be his reality for eternity. What need for believing? None. What need for hope if I'm living those things that I once hoped for? None. But love is the underlying principle of all eternity. It's the one thing we have now, or can have now, that is valuable throughout all eternity. It's the thing that motivates God to do what he does, the thing that motivated Jesus Christ to do what he did. It can be the thing that motivates me to do what I do. And as we all do that in the church, then Christ can work. When selfishness is there, like it was in Corinthians, a lot of power being manifested, don't get me wrong. Everybody was speaking in tongues and interpreting. Some churches have the opposite problem. Nobody wants to. Corinth didn't have that problem. Everybody wanted to, all at the same time, but they wanted to so you'd notice me. Oh, Robert just had a beautiful word of prophecy there. How can I make one up that's even more beautiful so people remember what I said this Sunday? Oh, you see, God wasn't in any of that. Christ couldn't work in any of that. He can work when love reigns. He can work in individual members when those individual members submit themselves to love rather than to me, you know, you. Let's close in 1 Peter. Chapter 4, please. In our particular local church, we have seen a tremendous amount of growth over the years. Some of you have been a part of it with me for many years now. And we've seen growth individually. We've seen growth as a group. We've grown, certainly, in our knowledge of God's Word. We've grown in our faith in God's Word. We've grown in the things of the Spirit. We've grown in numbers. Those are all good things, but those are pointless. Every one of them is pointless without love, if you lose love along the way. So let's never forget to keep rooted and growing in that above all, okay? Like it says in 1 Peter 4, that's where we'll close. Verse 8, above all things. You mean even above Greek? No offense, Josh. Even above Greek? Yes, yes. Above all things, even above healing? Yeah. Above all things, have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves. For that love, that charity, shall cover the multitude of sins. And we still have a few, don't we? So I've got a few, you've got a few. And isn't it wonderful that when love reigns, when love prevails in our lives and in our church, those things that are still faulty in our lives, those things that are still sin in our lives, no longer are placed at the forefront, but they're put in a place where they can be remedied and changed by the Word of God. So thank you so much for being here today. You're wonderful. And what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 73, Love Divine. We're going to just do the first verse. Number 73, Love Divine. Each other's company today, okay?